I invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. We are continuing our study in the book of Acts and just a few more sermons in this book. I'm taking a larger section today because, well, I don't know why. I just am doing it. So, Acts chapter 25. You should always think about what you're saying before you say things. Acts chapter 25. This is found on page 1188 in your Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appeared to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And there ends the reading of God's word. We considered last time, as we're working through this fascinating section in the book of Acts, we considered last time that even though the Apostle Paul was imprisoned and on trial for 2 years. Think about this, 2 years of life in Caesarea. None of this deterred the apostle from what he believed the Lord was calling him to do and what to say. It's really a remarkable moment to study how Paul is getting through this. He had just faced an unjust trial. Remember last time? He was faced with real abuse from the world. Paul always, through it all, kept the goal in front of him. This is why studying this is so important. He simply testified to the truth of the gospel and of Jesus, but what was remarkable and what has been remarkable about it all is he is not desperately here trying to control outcomes. He really has entrusted all of this to the Lord. He really believes the Lord's perfect plan is being worked out through all of this. I have to say, we always get into trouble when we try to control outcomes. We end up in all sorts of bad places and end up making all sorts of bad decisions in panic and in fear, not understanding and trusting where the Lord has us right now is just where he wants us. That's easy to say, I understand. That's really easy to say. It's really easy to get up here and preach about providence and that everything's working out according to plan and we just have to trust that plan and no matter how it goes to submit to that plan. I know these are easy things for the pastor to get up here to say and quite a bit different when we're actually having to live things that make no sense. I get it. I understand it. This is the place that Paul finds himself this morning. In a position that makes no sense either way. It's one of those circumstances you stand back from and you think to yourself, how in the world is God working in the midst of all of this? How in the world is God's plan being played out in the middle of all this? And what am I to do? We've been pressed the whole time that God's purposes are being worked out in the most confusing of circumstances, in the most pressing of circumstances, in the most surprising of circumstances. And I believe that's exactly what is, again, being shown to us here in Acts chapter 25. But I want to think a little bit, too, about, as we've been talking a lot about witness and our purpose and all this is for witness, I also want to think about the other side of it. What is this producing in the life of the Apostle Paul? Because Luke doesn't really record too much of his personal feelings about all of this, does he? You have to kind of stop and ask that at some point. What's going on in his head? How's he getting through this? And elsewhere, he answers that. He describes all of these circumstances and gives us perspective about how he was getting through it. It was having a real sanctifying effect on the apostle. And I think that's something we can also learn from this morning. So what we want to do today, we're going to end up there, but I want us to think about the perplexing circumstances where we see God's power working out his perfect plan and what is happening through this in the life of Paul and for the great cause of what Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." I hope to answer that this morning by showing here Paul's perplexing circumstance, his unexpected witness, and then his sanctifying perspective. That's how I'm looking at it. I don't expect you to write that down. You can ask me for those later. We left off last time with Paul in prison in Caesarea. Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, had left Paul behind. Remember that last time? That's the end of chapter 24. But we read that there's a sort of changing of the guard here, that Felix was replaced by Porcius Festus. We were set up last time for this. Festus's rule would only last, and you can study this in the history books, would only last for about 2 years here as governor. What's important to notice here, what's important to think about here, is that what Paul is facing is a time of real political turmoil in the empire. There's unrest everywhere. The Jews are a major problem with that. The Jews were causing all sorts of problems for Rome. There was a lot of civil disobedience at this time. There was anarchists at this time. There were freedom fighters at this time. all of it had come into this period of real question about political stability in the empire, and things were on shaky ground. It wasn't like this before, but it is really this kind of period now in which Paul finds himself in prison. You know this is going to lead up to Nero dealing with the problem in AD 70. The troops are going to march into Jerusalem and they're going to annihilate it. They're going to tear down the temple. They're going to burn Jerusalem. Well, what had happened was Felix was relieved because his power, under his reign, he could not bring peace and stability to the region. So in the midst of this is Paul's trial, which, again, in providence, and you think about this, it's just absolutely remarkable that in the midst of total economic, political instability comes the trial of the apostle. He's replaced by Porcius Festus, we read, from Rome. Festus, you'll notice, was a little bit more honorable than Felix, which is a remarkable thing here. Felix was an unjust leader in every way. Festus, though not perfect, was better. We enter the scene today with a repeat trial that we studied last time. That's why I took the larger section, actually, because I thought there's a lot of repetition here. You want to capture the big message in the big picture. Festus wanted to come up to Jerusalem, and the Jews, of course, as he had visited Jerusalem, raised the issue about the Apostle Paul. He's a troubler. He's a cancer. He's a plague, and you need to deal with him. We read that this ambush, remember last time, that had been promised by the 40 men to kill him, it still appears to be in effect. You kind of can't help but ask, have they eaten, right? I'm just curious. They had said they would not eat until they killed him. They asked Festus to have Paul sent to Jerusalem with the purpose of wanting to kill him. On the way, same plan, same ambush. Festus knows the case. Festus has heard the case, but Festus also knows that Paul's a Roman citizen. He's walking a bit of a tightrope here. On the one hand, this would be great if he could calm tensions in the region by just delivering Paul over to the Jews to get him out of his jurisdiction, and this might calm these Jews if they can deal with Paul. It might actually have that effect of bringing some peace and stability in the region. But Festus also knows he can't just do this. Paul's a Roman citizen. He has rights. He's protected under that. So here now is Paul's trial under Festus. And you'll notice that many of the same things that were said happened last time are happening again. That Festus says, I'm going to Caesarea. And he makes his way to Caesarea. And he sits down on the tribunal. And Paul, we read, is again brought in front of it. It's all deja vu. The Jews are there again. The same charges are made. He's a seditious rebel against Caesar. Not true. He's against Jewish laws. Not true. He's against the temple. Not true. All of it. Paul testifies again, and like last time, that none of this was true. The interesting twist now, and the thing to notice here, comes in verse 9. We read that in verse 9, wanting to do the Jews a favor, Festus answered Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged there before me concerning these things? Here's what's worrying Festus. All of the unrest, if he doesn't get this under control right now, he's going to be out, and he would be within 2 years. Caesar had appointed him to bring a calm. In any other normal circumstance, he could have been sent to Jerusalem, but being a Roman citizen, Festus couldn't just do it. Paul knows about the ambush. Paul knows about the death warrant. He knows that for certain he will die there. So he responds in verse 11, to the Jews I've done no wrong. You very well know, for if I'm an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me. Now here comes the big moment. So I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. Send me to Caesar. Well, that would answer Festus's concern, of course, to get him out of the jurisdiction, if he could pass him off to Caesar to deal with it, but he better have good charges to put him up before Caesar. So Festus replies, "To Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now I stopped. That's a jet tour through a lot of this detail here. And I thought, why is all this here? What does this all mean? It's a really interesting moment for the apostle, isn't it? I wouldn't go to the Jews either. I know what they would do. If I knew they were going to kill me, I wouldn't want to go to the Jews. But Paul says, I don't object to dying if I've done something wrong. I haven't done anything wrong, he said over and over. I have a good conscience about how I've behaved. But here's the shocking thing. So Paul then asks to have his case tried by Caesar. Do you know who Caesar was at this time? Nero. Send me to Nero. That's what he was asking. That wicked tyrant who hated Christians, he would put Christians on lampposts and dip them in tar and light them on fire. The request would mean death for him too. I mean that. This would mean death. We know the end for Paul historically. It would be an unjust death. We know that. And here's where you stop and you look at the circumstances and you say, as you're preaching this, would you want to be in this position? None of that makes sense. None of it. Look what he found himself in. Either way he goes, it's certain death. If he goes one way, it's death. If he goes the other way, it's death. And I don't think it's right to say that Paul chose the Nero route because he thought that might be a greater possibility of living. He had to wrestle through what he was doing, why he was making decisions, just like any of us do. And this is important because we look at Acts and we think that God was just giving little secret messages in the ear the whole time. That's not the case. These were complex circumstances. These were hard decisions to make. And he had to sit there and prayerfully weigh them all. But here's what I couldn't get out of my head as I was working through this. It's this thought. Is this God's way? I mean it. Haven't you all felt in the course of life, in the way that things are playing out in society, in the world, that things could be done a lot differently and a lot better? Look at this. Look at this mess. We've struggled with the plan of God because it seems to make absolutely no sense. It's easy to say, well, I believe that God has a plan that's working out. But how do you say it in the midst of this? Many of you face this constantly, that none of the decisions that we have to make, either of them are good ones. Either of them. Whatever direction we go, it feels like it's a bad decision. If you want a road ahead and see how bad a decision is, look at him here. He most certainly, in the next chapters, is going to seem to have made the worst decision. He barely can get to Rome. It's a disaster going to Rome. He gets bitten by a snake. He ends up in a shipwreck. He almost dies. Is God really in control of this? I mean it. How does any of this, if you're looking at the apostle, and this is why I think it's such an important point to study, how does any of this seem to say that God is much, the God of heaven and earth is much in control of anything? If you're wrestling with this, this is where the questions come. Why would a good God put his servant through it? Why? To Nero you go. Chilling words. That's who you're going to. I think it's the moment you kind of stop and recognize that any of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we're forced to draw either one of two conclusions, either that God is completely absent from the messes that we're in, and we're left alone to figure this out and wade our way through it, through the mud and the muck of it all, or that God has orchestrated it or designed it. Which one do you choose? You take the first position, I'll tell you where you land. You're not going to be able to make many decisions about anything in life, nor will you come to any conclusions. You will be bitter. You will be angry. You will be discontent. You'll never be content with where God has you, especially with the church, because guess what? It's messy. It's messy. It's messy in the church, and it's messy out there because there's still sin. So what now? What are you going to do? What's your conclusion? We're all talking, but what are the conclusions? Always having our discussions, but what are the conclusions? It's hard when there's so much confusion. People are snapping left and right. This is our society. This is our day. People are snapping right now. That's what's happening in the culture, and that's what's happening in the church. And I always think to myself, when I say something like that, am I just reacting to the moment? Oh, this has always gone on. It's always gone on. But it's a unique time of political turmoil. It's a unique time of unrest. How can anyone miss it? And everyone's confused. Analyze Paul's decision. He didn't appeal to Caesar for a safer outcome. Why did he appeal to Caesar? Well, he believes with all his heart that it's in the messiness of this all that God is working. He believes with all his heart that it's in the messiness of this all that God is working. And what Jesus had said all the way back a few chapters ago, to before all this happened, before his trials and everything, Paul, and this was a message for us, be of good cheer. As you've testified for me in Jerusalem, you must testify before me in Rome. That's real purpose in life. That's real purpose. I'm convinced that when Paul was helping a young pastor, Timothy, to understand the gospel ministry, and he was helping him to think about gospel ministry, this is exactly what he was saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Listen to this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For why? Why? The time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You can imagine ministering in the midst of that. It's really confusing for pastors at times like this. You think, how is your way going to work? You've got all these teachers on the outside who have all the solutions, who are heaping up more teachers, more experts on all their issues. More experts, more experts, more experts. And they're turning people away from the goal, the issue, the most important thing. And Paul was encouraging pastors in the midst of this, saying, you keep your head in the book, and you, in these crazy times, when the times like this come and everyone's being pulled aside to this hero and that hero and this hero and that, you just keep preaching the word and remember the aim of the ministry. If we do that, we're on safe ground. Be sober-minded, he says. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've finished the race. We just need pastors who are going to stay consistent and preach the word amidst all of this stuff pulling us in the crazy times. That's our challenge. In the messiness, in the distractions, in the confusion, to stay with what we're called to do and not be pulled off the path with all these people talking and all these teachers and no solutions. You have the solution. It's the resurrection. Paul's been preaching it the whole way. It's Christ. It's the gospel. You're not going to fix Rome. You're not going to fix the U.S. You're not going to overcome all the perils of this life and all the injustices. But you can pull people out of the hellfire. And you can save them from the wrath to come. And that's where we better stay, or else we lose this. And this is what this is what's in its head. It doesn't matter the messiness of it all. I have a task. I have an assignment. You may not understand the mess you're in. You may not see how God is working in it. But you have a purpose. You have a calling. You have a vocation. And you're called to go forward in it, trusting. And to remember why you're here. Remember why we exist. Paul knew that facing Caesar, he would probably die. But he knew in dying, he'd fulfill what Jesus had him here for. And what a point. Everything was for the spread of the gospel. I think that's what makes this next section so wonderful. Now we have a remarkable section here of a king entering in, isn't it? Isn't it something? We read, after some days that King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. As they talked, Festus tells them the story about this prisoner named Paul who's been claiming that there was this Jesus who died and is living. But he's a prisoner here, and he stirred up the region, and the Jews want him dead. And this is exactly now, as he presents the case, he says there were questions about him and their own religion, about a certain Jesus who had died and Paul affirmed to be alive. He appealed to Caesar, so he's going there, but I need a good charge against him. So Agrippa says, I want to hear him. This is King Agrippa. You know who King Agrippa is? King Agrippa was the son of the Agrippa. They're not very creative with names, I understand. The son of the Agrippa who was eaten by worms and back in chapter 12. He became king at 17. His marriage to Bernice was a soap opera. And Luke assumes that we know these details. It was all throughout the empire, and Paul knew all about this. That history had recorded that Agrippa was Bernice's uncle. She married him at 13, after having already been divorced at the age of 12. This is the first century, by the way. Totally incestuous relationship. Later, she would become the mistress of the emperor Titus. So on the next day, they come in with great pomp. Agrippa and Bernice, and they enter the audience hall with all the military tribunes. They have on their glorious dress and the prominent men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing to write, too definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I have something to write. Agrippa, with Bernice, looks at Paul and says, you're permitted to speak. And I got to tell you that I can't wait for next Sunday, because this is one of the greatest evangelistic moments in all of Scripture. I am not kidding you. Agrippa's going to say, you think you can convince me to believe in an hour, Paul? Yeah, I do. I mean, it's overwhelming, the whole section. All right, I won't get ahead of myself. They want to hear. Think of the mess of this. Everything's reversed. Picture the scene. They walk in with all their pomp. They walk in with all their glory, their robes, their majesty. And yet before God, they're filthy. You know what you have recorded of Paul? One of the only descriptions we have, whether it's accurate or not, this is what I found. A man short in stature, with a bald head, with bowed legs, eyebrows that met, and a fairly large nose, but full of grace. What a remarkable scene. All of this, and now look at what's been put together by God. Someone here, a king, who is the most immoral of kings, now stands before a servant. A servant in chains. A servant who is bound. A servant who's heading to death, all to tell the story of Jesus so that the world would know the light. This is God's way. This is God's way. This is how it has to be. In that message that Paul is going to speak is the very power of God to save a king. You hear me? To save adulterers and adulteresses. To save the poor and the wealthy. To save the messes. And Paul understood that's why he's here. Yes, it's about forgiveness. It's about Jesus. But we'll never understand that if we think our path in this life is going to be free from all injustice and tribulation and hardship and the messiness of this all. This is where God loves to work. This is where God shows His power. This is where God's salvation shows up in the mess. On the path to Caesar were kings to talk to. And in every circumstance, the Apostle Paul found himself, he understood it was an opportunity for the gospel. How did Paul get through it? Let's close with that today. How did he get through it? I asked that question to myself this week, and then I was reminded of what he told the Philippians. He said this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret," he's saying here, "of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's not to win the ball game tomorrow, you understand. That is, in every circumstance that God has me, I've learned something that's very hard to learn, and it is contentment. That's how I've gotten through this life. Here's how he looked at life. He wrote this when he was in prison. It doesn't come naturally. Contentment is something learned in this life. This is the, I would say, the greatest display of sanctification, is learning contentment. Because your perspective changes. The bitterness goes away. You start forgiving. You start loving. You start caring about others and understanding your purpose. The narcissism stops. Whatever distressing circumstance has fallen on me, I've learned this. I've learned contentment. I know how to be abased and I know how to live in abundance. In other words, it's also something when God floods you with all kinds of good things. I've learned contentment there too. And I've learned it when He's taken it away. I know how to be filled or to be satisfied, to be hungry, both having abundance and going without. This is why an excellent book by Jeremiah Burroughs titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment is really the great mystery of sanctification. Gospel mystery of sanctification. That those who are trained in it, Paul is saying that we learn here that in every state, I am not going to be mastered and I am not going to be controlled by controlling the outcomes. But I'm going to accept the circumstances both good and bad, realizing that I have everything I need in Christ. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. God's purposes of making known His Son Jesus, nothing's going to stop that. No matter what the bad decision is here and the bad decision there, nothing's going to stop that. He knew that the gospel was spreading and that no matter what, whatever circumstance he found himself, there would be fruit from that labor as he got to speak of Jesus. I think that's the perspective we need today. Where do you find yourselves today? Where do you find yourselves? Are you happy? Are you full? Are you filled with all the goodness of the Lord? Are you frustrated? Are you angry? Are you bitter? Have you refused to forgive? Are you confused? Are you perplexed about things right now? At the end of the day, the Lord is telling you He has you right where He wants you, in the messiness of it all, for His great purposes that are being worked out, and He's training you in contentment. It's all a mess, I know. It's all a mess, I know. But guess what? He's the Lord of the mess. He's the Lord of the mess. Don't be surprised if He inconveniences you along the way into these messy situations with the lives of messy sinners. There's a much better plan for you than you would ever give yourself. That I can assure you. There's a much better plan for you than you'd ever give yourself. So, it's not really about eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we die. Instead, Jesus brings His message through us to a fallen, dark, messy world. And yes, we find that mess in the church, beloved. We don't run from it. We love as we're called to love in whatever circumstance He has us. It is indeed about the name of Jesus. And when it has become about the name of Jesus, there you will find true contentment. Let's thank the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your power and Your wisdom that tears down every lofty opinion against the name of Jesus. And we thank You for Your wisdom that is constantly put on display. For yes, Lord, we live in a mess that we all have created, a mess that we've deserved because of sin. And yet, through it all, You've told us to exercise patience to see Your perfect will being accomplished, to display Your power and Your salvation to the ends of the earth. And then one day, when all this is over, and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth is set in front of us, and we see no more sorrow, and no more sin, and no more injustice, and no more pain, then we will see that the whole way You were working to bring this about, and that in Jesus, everything will be renewed. But for now, what people need is to be pulled out of the hellfire. So, Lord, give us all wisdom in these days. Give us contentment in the situations in which we find ourselves. And let us, in the messiness and confusion of all of this, seek Your will and realize that You have left us here for a grand and greater purpose than us. Thank You for making Your Son's name known to the ends of the earth. And thank You, if we're still here in 2019, that You're still saving. Keep us free from sin and keep us in that cause and to not be distracted by all the devices of the world and the things that go on even in the church. Hear our prayer. Receive our thanksgiving. You're faithful, O Lord, and we love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.